Moan now, yeah. I got a call yesterday from Jeff Wendell, who, man, he's so upbeat. I really enjoyed talking to Jeff. He said, you know, just trusting God through this. I'm getting good reports. And he said, I love my church family. And he did kind of tear up a little bit when he told me he just appreciate everybody's prayers. And I want to read to you. Kathy wrote me an update this morning that I wanted to share with you. Well, I'll get my glasses in a minute. I probably need them now as much as any, but... Good morning, Todd. I know folks are anxious to hear how Jeff is doing, so here is our latest update. He's eating some solids. He's sitting up in a chair. He's walking up and down the halls. The docs all say he's doing great, better than they expected. No word yet on when we will get to come home, hopefully soon if he keeps progressing. But I'm sure, given the fact we are so far away, they will make sure he is ready before they cut him loose. Thanks to all our church family for everything they have done for us, especially the prayers. We know that is why he is doing so well. We can't wait to get home, but unfortunately, it will be a while before we can see anybody since he's very susceptible to everything now because of the anti-rejection drugs. We love you all, Kathy and Jeff. So I wanted to share that with you guys. I was just telling Brenda back there earlier, we've got several in our church family that are going through health crisis and issues, and of course we've been praying for all of them. But man, you guys, you know, Gail's here, and those are part of the struggle. I try to encourage them, whether it's Gail or Judy or Jeff or, you know, with what Mark's been going through. But I get encouraged. That's not the way I thought it was supposed to work. I thought I was supposed to go and encourage them. But I leave encouraged because all these people, man, they have a real faith in God. And I'm grateful for that. And so, I'm supposed to encourage you, but I want to shout out a thank you for encouraging me. I love all you guys. We talked about in Sunday school the importance of our personal faith in Jesus Christ, but also that leads to community. When you love Jesus, you find out you love Jesus' people. And it's easy to love you guys. You're his people. Okay, we are in 1 Peter this morning. Well, we've been there for a long time. Pastor, I knew that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to ask you to stand in our great God's honor as I read the text. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you love us, Lord. And Father, as we look at the importance of being a servant, thank you for being the ultimate servant. You came to serve, and it cost you your life, Jesus. But that was the only way we could have life. Thank you, Jesus. Today, as we continue this hour, a worship service, all I ask is that we would worship. Thank you for allowing us to worship thus far. May we continue. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As Peter wrote these words, I could not help but think that what came to his mind was the time near the death of Jesus, the time of Passover, where the one who was his master, the one that he followed, stands up and puts on an apron and takes a basin full of water and begins to wash their feet. He must have been thinking, no, not you, Lord. Not me. And then Jesus came, and he came to Peter's feet, and Peter's like, no, Lord, don't do this to me. And Jesus rebukes him, and he says, I have to, Peter. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was showing that although he, above all, deserved to be served, his assignment, his reason for coming in human form was to be the servant. We are called to serve, but we follow one who served to the point of death. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the reason for our faith. He's the one who perfects our faith. And it tells us here that he, not forced to go to the cross, but he was willing to go to the cross. And why? For the joy set before him. In other words, Jesus wanted to serve you. He wanted to serve me. How did he serve us? The cross! And was it something he dreaded? Well, certainly in one sense there was pain involved, and I'm certainly there was a struggle in his humanity. But the Scripture tells us that there was beyond that a joy because he was able to serve us. Because he knew our need. He knew that we were broken. He knew that we were sinners. He knew that we were separated from the living God. And so the greatest ultimate service happened. It's called Calvary. And so the call here, Peter is saying, is the one who served us is calling us to be servants. To put on the apron and to tie the apron string and to get to work as servants of the living God. Listen to the words of St. Augustine in the 4th century. Do you wish to be exalted? Begin by descending. Do you want a life that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility. Three times, rather quickly, Peter talks here about humility, having an attitude of a servant. He told the elders, the church leaders, in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, that you're to serve the people of God and that you serve the Master when you serve them. And now he begins to tell us about that attitude of humility, not just to the church leader, to the shepherd of the flock, but to the flock, to all of the people of God. This is a message to all of us about humility. So we want to look at some principles here that we have in the outline here. First, humility is an attitude of respectfulness. First, when the word elders is used in 1 Peter chapter 5, it is talking about the office of elder, the church leader. And we talked about that. It talked about a shepherd. It talked about a bishop. And as the one who leads the flock. But here, when he uses the word elder, it is not a specific reference to the church leader, but it's a specific reference to those who are older. And he is saying, respect those who are older, who have experience, who have wisdom that they can share with you because they have been walking with the Lord longer.
They have been around this place for a while, and so therefore they've had experiences, and they know what they are talking about. And so he's saying, let's respect those who are older than we are. And you know, in the society that we live in, it is so often about who's the strongest, or who's the most capable, or who can get that power. And so often, you know, that's really the message, is not to defer to someone else. You know how often it used to be, not that long ago, years ago, when there was a meal, often the elders were asked to go first in the front of the line, and now that doesn't occur. Not too often anyway. But there certainly is a call here that Peter gives. And yet the other side of this is that there is certainly a problem that happens to us as we have been in the faith for a number of years. It's easy for us guys to get stale, to lose a sense of passion, to lose a sense of asking those questions and just going through the motions instead of walking with the Master. Matter of fact, I read one author had said in an analysis that when you watch a child asks roughly 125 questions a day. That's a lot of questions. Now think about this. If you're a single mom and you have two kids, that's 250 questions a day. No wonder the answer becomes, because I said so. That's a lot of questions. In contrast, the average adult asks 6 questions a day. So what happens to us where we stop asking 119 questions? We begin to take life for granted. But yet there is this need between the older and the younger in the church. It's not a battle between the generations, but the generations are meant to encourage one another on in the faith and to spar one another on to a deeper walk. You know, the idea that, you know, we got the new believers and they're all excited and they're asking these questions and we're going, well, I have no idea what this is. And so the answer becomes, go ask the pastor. You know what kind of spot that puts me in if I don't happen to know the answer. And, you know, that kind of thing can happen. So, you know, be careful. Be careful with that. And so often, I hear in churches, you know, well, what we need to do, we just, you know, if it's a church that's mostly made up, say, of older people, and they say, well, we need to get the younger people in here, and what we need to do is we need to appeal to their taste. We need to ask what they want. But I say more than that, guys, what we need is I think we need all the generations. We need one another, whether we're old or whether we're young. As a matter of fact, there is so much value in the interaction of the different age groups as we come together. You know, we have the older people who have the wisdom and they have the experience and the years and they have a lot to offer to us. But then we have the younger people who, man, they have the passion and they have the energy and we can both feed off of each other. For example, you know, with the music, the older people, maybe they need to learn something worth learning. And the younger people, maybe they need to learn something worth remembering. But we need to work together. That's why I like blended worship. I like having some of the hymns. And I like having some of the newer music. Because they both have value. And they both offer something to our worship as we interact together. Both are needed for us to grow together. Man, the older people, we tend to become stale. And you know what excites us is the new believers. Why? Because they've got all this passion. They don't realize it. This one's harder than you think it is, buddy. They don't know that yet. But you know what? I need to hear that because I'm already going, I don't know if that'll work. But not the younger believer. And so, you know, there's passion there. The older believer needs to kind of corral the younger believer in sometimes, as if you thought about this. But the older believer needs to hear the passion, because so often we just act like we've been saved and just solidified. Not tender to the Lord. So, respectfulness. Secondly, is an attitude of graciousness. Look at the first part, or the second part, I'm sorry, of verse 5 of our text. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Graciousness. That word humility, it is a word picture of a servant's apron and how it is tied in the back so that the apron stays on, and it is a picture of being prepared to serve others. It's interesting, in the scriptures there are a lot of references to being clothed. I'll just share a few of them. In Galatians 3:27, it tells us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says that our righteousness are like filthy rags. In Titus 2:10, we're told to adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God our Savior. And of course, in Ephesians 6:11, we're told to put on the full armor of God. And then in Revelation 4:4, we are told we will wear golden crowns. Further on in Revelation, we're told about wearing white robes that speak of the purity of the Lamb of God and how He has made us pure, we who are sinners, to worship Him. And in Proverbs 3:34, we read, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Peter quotes that here in the last part of verse 5 of our text. Salvation demands humility. In order for us to be saved, we got to be humble. We got to realize we're sinners. You don't get saved till you realize you're a sinner. God shows you you're a sinner, that you need to be saved, and then you humble yourself and receive the greatest servant's gift of all at the cross. And then God allows you to grow and to become a servant and to follow Christ. This culture is about self-promotion and self-exaltation. Hard word. Couldn't get it out there. But the culture of Jesus Christ is about being a servant. It's not about me. It's about Him, and it's about service. Jesus modeled that better than anybody else. Listen, this is from William Carey. William Carey was awful. He was usually called the father of modern missions. And he was a great servant. He started out, when he got saved, he worked on shoes. He was a cobbler. And then he heard the call of God, and then he began to study the biblical languages. Pretty smart fellow, as he was able to learn the Hebrew and the Greek. And he even learned Latin, and he was working on Bible translations, and he served God faithfully, and he saw many come to Christ, and he studied. He actually translated over 40 languages into the Bible. Bibles, 40 different Bibles. And yet, here's what he wrote on his 70th birthday. Boy, I'm tongue-tied today. He wrote this to one of his sons. I am on this day 70 years old, a monument of divine mercy and goodness, though on review of my life, I find much, very much, for which I ought to be humbled in the dust. My negligence in the Lord's work has been great. I have not promoted His cause nor sought His glory as I ought. I am trusting my acceptance with God to the blood of Christ alone. We think of a guy like that and we think, man, you did so much for the work of God. You don't have anything to apologize about. But what was it about William Carey? He wasn't looking at those around him. He was looking at the one who went to the cross. He said, God, when I consider how you served me, my service to you is not enough. That's really the message that he was seeking to give. It was this attitude of humility, being gracious. We're to be gracious. One more, to be submissive. Humility is an attitude of submissiveness. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. the verb there, to humble yourself. It's a passive verb, and it literally means allow yourselves to be humbled. It's not a work that you do. It is the desire to listen and to be pliable to the Holy Spirit and to the movement of God in your life, to hear from Him and to obey Him. Hey, as one commentator said, He's not telling you to go sit on a pole for 3 months or go through the winter without a coat or to fast and pray in order to humble yourself. No, He is saying allow yourselves to be humbled as God moves in your life, as He speaks to you, as He convicts you, and as He moves. Peter is referring here to the mighty hand of God, and it's a picture not of a coercive God. He doesn't say here, God's going to put His thumb on you. He's saying the mighty hand of God has you in a place you would not volunteer for. It is certainly not a place where you want to be, but God is at work. Even though you may not feel like He is at work, although He may seem to be far away and absent, God is moving. In this difficult time, you are under the mighty hand of God. And how long are you to be there? Well, notice what He says, that He may lift you up in due time. There is a time. I can't tell you exactly when that is. I can't give you a date. I can't give you a number of hours or days or months. But God has a time where the pressure will be lifted up. Honestly, it may not be until you're in heaven in His presence. But it may be at a time before that if you're going through now that time of pressure. But there is a time, in due time, in His time, where that pressure will be eased. So what is He really saying here? Humility is saying, God, I will bow to Your timetable. We don't want to hear that. I want this now, God. And we beg God and we plead with God. You know, I think about Paul 3 times. He pleaded with God, remove this thorn from me. And the answer he got was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You're under the mighty hand, not the thumb. But I am doing a work in you, Paul, and I'm going to perfect it. And that's what he is telling to through Peter to the followers of God. One author put it this way. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding road with switchback after switchback. The point of biblical narratives about Joseph, Job, Esther, Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So humility is an attitude of respectfulness, graciousness, submissiveness. So how do you recognize humility? How does humility work? Well, I want to close here quickly with 3 principles. When humility is at work, your disposition becomes gracious. It's not just that you won't run over older believers, but you also won't run down one another. It's always a problem when God's people begin to run down one another. God tells us, let's make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Let's keep our eyes on the one who went to the cross for the joy set before him, who endured it because of us. I remember, and I've told this many times, but an older pastor had told me one time, he said, when you get mad at a brother or sister and you start attacking them, you have to go through Jesus to get to them. Think about that. When we're mad at one another and we start to lash out at one another. Humility says, my demands become secondary. It doesn't have to be my way. Secondly, humility will be at work in your life when your disposition becomes gracious. There is a kindness with one another. There's a tenderness among one another. A beauty in that, in the relationships. Humility greases the gears of our relationships. And then one more. We'll know humility is working when our desires become adjustable. Simply put, you don't run ahead of God. We'll submit to His pace, the pace He's chosen. We'll refuse to demand His timing has to match up with ours. That is a sign of humility. We are called to put the apron on and to be a servant, to wait on one another, not in just one place, not just at church, but at the workplace or in our homes, every place. We are called not to switch hat to hat to hat. We are called to be like Jesus and to serve regardless of the atmosphere or the crowd that we're around. We are called to be servants, to put that apron on at all times. And if, as we're under the pressure, just remember, in God's due time. I want to close. This is a song, lyrics of a song. Through many danger, toils, and snares I've already been, I'm trusting God will use them as a verse in my life's hymn. While I'm singing in the dark, it's hard to see the way, but a day will come in this chapter where the words have cut me to the heart. Though tears have blurred the pages, still it's just the middle part. Breathless, I await the joy I know will end the play. Yes, a day will come. I will understand it better by and by somehow. Heartache will not last forever, and yet for now, His plan keeps unfolding. Glory lies ahead. I don't see it yet, but a day will come. Yes, a day will come. I only have the puzzle's edge. I see it incomplete, but I'm trusting, knowing God Himself holds every missing piece. The picture won't be fully whole till each is put in place, but a day will come. Yes, a day will come. Let's pray. God, we may be at the end of a sermon, but I pray we're not at the end of Your voice speaking. What do You want, Lord? How do You want me to be a servant? How do You want each of us to put on that apron, Lord, and to be willing to serve? Thank You that Jesus was willing to serve even to death on a cross. But what does that mean for me? How am I called to serve? Speak to us, Lord. Whether it's to come to an altar and to pray or to do business where we are or to say something to God's people. But Father, may we say yes to Your voice, follow You, and may that result in obeying You, not only here, but after we leave. So Father, this time is sacred, this time is Your time, and may You move among us during it.